to Isaiah chapter 41. I'm going to conclude these studies by looking at the four servant songs, and they are in the book of Isaiah. It's very fitting that we should look at these when we've had a weekend of studies looking at how we can serve God and how we can serve one another. We should now look at these four songs to see what we can learn from them. Now, I haven't time to go through all of them in detail. I just want to pick out one feature mainly that comes through the four songs. The first thing we have to decide is, who is the servant of the Lord spoken of in these four songs? And I would suggest that there are four levels of meaning. You understand these levels of meaning very easily by thinking of four ways that we understand the expression, the offspring of Abraham. Now, if you look at chapter 41, verse 9, you see the first meaning of the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is the nation Israel. You are Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of David. To this day, when the Jewish people read the Old Testament, that is the way they interpret the expression, the servant of the Lord, solely meaning Israel. That, of course, is one meaning of the Bible. The whole nation, Israel, the natural offspring of Abraham, was the servant of the Lord. But Israel failed. It was a useless servant. It was a failure. Only the true believers within the nation were the true servants of the Lord. We've just looked at other parts of the Old Testament, and you know that most of the people of Israel were under God's judgment. In the time of Jesus, most of them didn't believe. Only a minority ever believed. And this faithful minority is then also the servant of the Lord in a truer sense. In Romans chapter 9, it tells us that these are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So that's the second meaning. The second meaning of the servant of the Lord, the faithful believers within Israel who are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. But even they do not satisfy the full meaning of these four songs. Which brings us then to our third meaning. And the third meaning is the Messiah, Jesus. He is the servant of the Lord. And in Galatians 3:16, it tells us that he is the perfect offspring of Abraham, the one offspring of Abraham in whom all the promises were fulfilled. So that is the highest meaning of the servant of the Lord, and these four servant songs are quoted in the New Testament in relation to Jesus. The fourth meaning is an application to you and me. We also are servants of the Lord, and we also are the offspring of Abraham by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If we are in Christ, then we too are Abraham's offspring. And so we are ones who can learn something about being the servant of the Lord. Now, as I go through these four songs, I'm just going to explain them very briefly. Sometimes I will mention the whole nation Israel, sometimes the faithful within Israel, sometimes the Messiah himself, and sometimes, all times, I'm going to make an application for us. The one thing I'm going to draw out of all four songs is the words of the servant, because each one of these songs mentions the words of the servant. And if you and I go out as servants of God, we speak. I want us to learn something about our words, our ministry, our speech, what we are saying for Christ. So let us start with the first of these four servant songs in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. This is a song that talks about the servant's success and failure. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom is my delight. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Going to be empowered by God's spirit and bring justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. This is quoted of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He will not cry or lift up his voice in the street or make it heard. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. That was the ideal for the servant. But if you go down to verse 19, you find that the nation Israel was a failure. Who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf? Only the messenger I send. Who is blind but my dedicated one? Who is as blind as the servant of the Lord? Israel was blind. Israel was a failure as a servant. But the faithful minority, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the 12 apostles, these were true Israelites. Jesus himself is the Messiah, and so he is, of course, the perfect servant. So let us now look at those couple of verses that talk about the words of the servant in verse 2. He doesn't cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He doesn't put on a show. He is not always attracting attention to himself. He is concerned with justice, as it says in the previous verse, but he is gentle with people in verse 3, and even those of the weakest faith. He does not turn away from them. It's like a bruised reed. He won't break it. If there's only a small amount of smoking wick from a lamp, he won't put it out. He will encourage it to bring it on. Jesus is not rough with people. He is gentle, and he doesn't make a show of himself. And as you and I go out to serve God, we have to be the same. Not big and brash and going out making ourselves objectionable. Jesus wasn't like that. Do you remember in John chapter 7, he was going to go to Jerusalem and then he decided not to, but his brother said to him, "You should go and show yourself to the world." Now his brothers didn't believe in him, but they said, "If you claim to be so clever and you can do all these miracles, why stay here in a backwater like Galilee? If you want to be famous, get to Jerusalem. That's the place." And Jesus said to them, "That's the way it is with you fellows, but not with me. That's the way it is with the world, but not with me." He said, "I don't make a show of myself." Do you notice how often he tried to keep people quiet about some of the good things he did? When he healed the daughter of Jairus, he went into the room with the little girl, and he said to the crowd outside wanting to see a miracle, he said, "Send them away. I don't want them around." Just the child's parents and his three closest disciples. He wasn't making a show. It was a private thing. He wasn't advertising it. And when he had finished the miracle, he said, "Now, don't go out and tell everybody what I've just done." Because he doesn't want people coming around looking for the latest magician trick. He doesn't want people coming around for the wrong motives. He was a very humble man, very gentle man. And so you and I should be humble and gentle, not attracting fame for ourselves. He was in the house of Simon, and a woman came along. She was a prostitute, but she had been forgiven. She was washing his feet, and Simon was upset about this, allowing a prostitute to massage his feet. What's going on here? And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. It's the only thing she knows how to do. Prostitutes don't have many skills, but she at least knows how to massage feet. She's just washing my feet. She's trying to show her love in the only way that she can." Some people are very tough on converted prostitutes or drug addicts or other people that are coming to the church and they don't behave properly. Jesus was very gentle. He said, "Leave her alone. She may be not doing it the way you do it, but she's doing as best she can. She just wants to show her love because her sins have been forgiven." The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he said, "When I was among you, I was as gentle as a nurse." And so you and I have to learn, I think, some of these things in our ministry. If we're to be servants of the Lord, we've got to learn to be gracious and gentle and not be rough and bash people around. Let's go now to our second servant song in chapter 49, verse 2. This servant song goes through the six verses. I'll just give you the outline of it. Listen to me, O coastlands, so the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, and he made my mouth like a sharp sword, like a polished arrow. And he said to me in verse 3, you are my servant, Israel, there it is again, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But Israel labored in vain. And the faithful minority, they were the only ones who could truly say, it's very difficult working among these people, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and he will sustain me. But then it goes on in the next few verses, in verse 5, to say that this one who had formed the servant, the purpose is to bring the people of Israel back to the Lord, so that they can restore this sinful, rebellious nation to fellowship with God. But not only that, verse 6, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I am going to give you as a light to the nations, so that my salvation can reach to the end of the earth. That was God's desire for Israel. The remnant, the true believers, not only to bring the people to God, but to go out from Israel and spread the message around the world. And what did Israel do? Nothing. Nothing. They sat around and they said to each other, hey, isn't it wonderful that we're the chosen people of God? Hallelujah, sing some more psalms. Pray some more prayers. And in 2,000 years, from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, they went nowhere. They didn't get more than 100 kilometers or 150 kilometers at the most outside of Jerusalem. That's not very good evangelism after 2,000 years. It was a useless servant of the Lord. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, quotes this verse in the book of Acts. And he said, I am now going to do what the people of Israel didn't do, and I am going to take the light of God to the Gentile nations round about. And of course he did. And so you get the outline of that particular psalm, the servant's task. Look now at verse 2. The words of the servant. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. Now here's the other side. I've just said we're to be very gentle, but there are times when we must be very forthright, sharp as a sword, pierce people's conscience. Now Jesus was very gentle. The bruised reed he wouldn't break, the smoking wick he wouldn't quench. But when he spoke to that rich man who said, I've kept all the commandments, Jesus knew he hadn't. And he said, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. And the man immediately went away sorrowful, because Jesus had been like a sharp sword. He had penetrated the soft spot in that man's conscience. We read earlier in Matthew 23, he called the people a nest of snakes. You brood of vipers, you nest of snakes. That is very forthright language. He called people hypocrites. Time and again he said, you are hypocrites. I don't think I've ever gone to a person and said, you're a hypocrite. I might say something else, but that's very forthright language. And sometimes Jesus used that. He went and he said, you are hypocrites. You're like a nest of snakes. You do this and do that. And that's why they hated him. Sometimes you had to be very sharp and outspoken. Not losing your temper, but sometimes people need someone to say to them very directly the truth, so that they don't mistake what you mean. On another occasion, he said to these Jewish people, you keep all the rules, but you rob the widows. Widows were very vulnerable in that time. They were very poor. They had no government system to support them. Some of them had no family to support them, and so the unscrupulous would come and they would rip off the widows, take their houses and possessions. And he said, you people, religious people, you will rob the widows, you will take their houses, and then you'll stand up in the synagogue and pray long prayers very impressively. You hypocrites, he says. Time and again you find that sort of word from Jesus. My mouth is like a sharp sword. The clever thing in the Christian life is knowing when we are to speak like the sharp sword and when we are to speak in the gentle way like a nurse. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I was like you, as gentle as a nurse nursing a baby. But on another occasion, in Galatians chapter 2, he stood against Peter and Barnabas. Peter and Barnabas had become fearful of their Jewish brothers, because these Jewish brothers were very conservative. They thought you had to keep all the Jewish rules, and they retreated from the gospel into a Jewish position. Paul rebuked them publicly to their face in front of the church. Two big men, Peter and Barnabas. And Paul stood up and he says, I withstood him to his face. He was to be blamed because he had done this. His mouth was like a sharp sword. The trouble with you and me is that very often when we should be gentle, our mouth is like a sharp sword. And when we should be like a sharp sword, we're being too soft. It takes a lot of discernment and a sensitivity to the work of the Holy Spirit to know how to handle people, how we should serve people, how we should speak to them. Sometimes being gentle as a nurse, sometimes being forthright and outspoken, because that is the only way they're going to respond. Let's move over to our third servant song in chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. And this time it talks about the servant's patient endurance. Again, the tongue. The Lord has given me, in verse 4, the tongue of those who are taught, so that I might know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens my ear as those who are taught. And so the Lord opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. And we know, of course, how this applied to Jesus. But here again, he's giving us an insight into the sort of patient endurance that the servant of the Lord has to exercise. You and I may not suffer in the same way as Jesus suffered, but the truth is there that if he is our master, then we as his servants may not expect to be treated any better. Let us now look again at the words of the servant in verse 4. He gave me the tongue of those who are taught. Now, most of us would like to think he gave me the tongue of those who teach. I'm a teacher, and so God gives me the tongue of those who teach. That's not what the Bible says. It says he gave me the tongue of those who are taught. And he says that a second time in the final sentence of the sentence. The ear of those who are taught. If you and I are going to serve God, before we go out teaching others, we ourselves have to learn. We must be learners before we are teachers. We have to be taught before we can teach others. Jesus said, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. We have to learn the sort of character that Jesus was, and here you will find rest for your souls. So the best way that you and I can find how to behave ourselves is, of course, to study the life of Jesus. Now, if you look at Jesus, he again knew how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Mary and Martha, I think in John chapter 11, of Mary and Martha, who were so distressed when their brother died, and they came to meet Jesus. And then you see Jesus' response to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me shall never die. And now Mary says, Martha, do you believe this? And she says, yes, I do. He is so understanding. He is teaching her, but he's doing it in a very understanding way. He knows how to sustain with a word her or him that is weary. I like the second half of the Gospel of John, where his disciples are so distressed because of his death, which is about to take place. Time and again he says, let not your hearts be troubled. He goes on to say, I tried to tell you these things, but sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I will tell you this truth. Even though I'm going away from you, I will send the Counselor to come and be with you. He is sensitive to their needs. He knows that they cannot understand everything he's saying because they are full of sorrow. Another time he says, I would like to tell you more, but you can't understand it yet, because your hearts are full of sorrow. But after the resurrection, you will understand what I've just been saying to you. I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will tell you the things that I have spoken to you. Here's another one. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He's giving them peace, he's giving them joy, he's giving them encouragement. He knows how to sustain one that is weary. Paul again, if you look at the example of Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, some you must admonish, some you must encourage, some you must rebuke. And all the people that we're dealing with, we cannot go out and think that we are going to deal with all the people in the same way. Some people we must rebuke, some people we must encourage, some we must be gentle with, others we must be like a sharp sword. That is what the servant of the Lord is telling us here. He has the tongue of those who are taught. I mentioned some of these countries I go to. Look, I have learnt so much from these people that I visit in countries all around the world. It's interesting to see, too, how many of these are so keen to learn. I'm off again in about 3 weeks back to Zambia. I was in Zambia last year for one of these Billy Graham Beyond Amsterdam conferences. About 1,500 people there. It was very interesting. All the VIPs, I think I mentioned in another talk, all the VIPs sitting here, and then the other 1,500 people. And all of those people, they were scribbling away. They were taking notes for all the studies. But all the heavies in the front are just sitting there because they knew it all. I'm going back there, and the person, a local Zambian man, he's the head of the Bible Society, he said, I want you to come back here next year and spend 3 weeks here. And he said, we'll organize 4 regional workshop conferences for 3 days each. One in the south, one in Lusaka, one in the Copper Belt, and one in the north. And he said, I'm going to get together about 100, hand-picked 100 evangelists or pastors, and you'll have them for 3 days. It won't be like a big conference that goes on for a week with lots of hype and singing and big speakers and so on. Just you and this 100 men, all day, every day, for 3 days. Feet on the ground, hands in the dirt, down to earth, teaching them how to understand and teach the Bible. Actually, the book that I'll be using is this, Let the Bible Speak for Itself, which they all received. The Billy Graham Association printed that and distributed it to all the people at these conferences. It's a book on how to understand and teach the Bible. How to give expository Bible teaching. Because he says, these men out in the bush, they are struggling. They have no money, they have no books, they have big churches. Sometimes one pastor has 2 or 3 churches of 500 people all together, split into 2 or 3 churches, and he's trying to feed them, and he doesn't have the resources. They are so keen to learn. But he said, I'm not going to invite all the big name people, the head of the mission and the head of the church, all these fellows in Lusaka. They're all in administration, they've all got degrees from studying in some theological seminary. But he said, you can't teach those fellows anything. They're in administration and other aspects of Christian ministry. But he said, I just want to go out there and help these men. The ears of those who are taught, because they realize the need to be taught before they can go and teach others. And I must say, and I've said this often, I come home from visits to many countries, and I've been to many, many countries all around the world in ministry. I come home always feeling so humbled. I have learnt more than I taught. I can teach them the book of Isaiah, I can teach them the book of Galatians or the book of Acts or the book of Deuteronomy, because I have a body of knowledge that I can impart, and they appreciate that because they want to learn about the Bible. So in that sense I can teach them. But in the other things of the Christian life, they have taught me more than I have ever taught them about prayer, about commitment, about discipleship, about sacrifice, about love, about forgiveness, about giving. These people have turned my life upside down. I'm just so grateful. They have enriched my life. They have taught me so much. I give you the tongue of those who are taught, so that you may know how to sustain with a word those who are weary. Morning by morning he awakens me to hear as those who are taught. You know, many people my age or in my position, they live on their sermons. They've prepared so many sermons, they've preached all over the place, and they can live on that. Bring it out, put it on the stove, reheat it, and give it out again as fresh food. It's not fresh food, it's reheated and reheated and reheated. I just try, morning by morning, I have a discipline to make sure I read and read and read the Bible, read other things about the Bible, keep on trying to expand my brain and expand my mind and get new thoughts and get new ideas so that I am not living on the past. Too many people in Christian ministry get to the stage where they are now confident and competent in what they're doing, and they no longer have the ear of those who are taught. They know it all, and they spend all their time teaching and not very much time learning. Never cease to be a learner. That's what I say to myself, that's what I say to you. Never cease to be a learner. Come to our final servant song, which is the best known. The fourth servant song, it starts in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Here was Israel in captivity, had been destroyed by Babylon, taken off into captivity, but God was going to bring it back out of captivity and restore the nation. The servant was going to prosper and be exalted and very high. People were going to be astonished when they saw this nation brought out of captivity. People were going to shut their mouths in verse 15. Kings were going to shut their mouths when they saw what God had done to restore Israel from captivity and make it a nation once again. Now, of course, you can go through the rest of the song into chapter 53 and find how this might have applied to Israel. But of course it applies to the faithful within Israel, and especially of course it applies to our Lord Jesus. I mean, when people saw him crucified, his face marred more than anybody, they thought that's the end. But he's going to startle many nations, and the glory of our Lord Jesus is going to cause them to shut their mouths because of him. Now you might say in chapter 53 verse 1, who could ever believe that such a thing could happen? To whom has the Lord revealed his arm in this way? He grew up like a young plant out of a dry ground. There he was in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They said. Whoever would have thought that this one could be the future Messiah? He had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him, despised and rejected of men. But God changed it. And God brought this one who everybody despised, and he gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. We were the ones who like sheep had gone astray in verse 6. We were the ones who turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers were dumb, he opened not his mouth. And there is again the bit about the words of the servant. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When they abused him, he did not abuse them in return. But it's interesting to notice that Jesus was not always silent. Let me just read you a few things. You don't have to turn to these. In John chapter 18, the high priest questioned him, and Jesus answered him, "I have spoken to you openly in the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. I did nothing secretly. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me, and you'll know what I said." Jesus is very forthright there. He's saying, why are you asking me? Plenty of people heard me. They can give you an account of what I said. Pilate said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did somebody tell you to ask me that question?" Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation handed you over to me. But how do you expect me to answer that question?" "You say you're a king," says Pilate. And Jesus says, "Well, you say I'm a king. That's why I was born, and that's why I've come into this world. But I'm not the sort of king you think I am. My kingship is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. I am a king, but I'm not the sort of king you think I am." And then Pilate said, "What is truth? What's this guy talking about? What's he mean?" I'm not sure what's going on here. You see, Jesus was not always silent. He did know how to speak to those who needed to be spoken to. On one occasion, they hit him. They said, "Here, prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" And Jesus just took it without saying anything. They said, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" And then he did answer them. He didn't answer them when they hit him on the cheek. But when they asked him this question, he did answer. They said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Well, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer me. So what's the point? What's the point of answering your question if you don't believe me?" And they got so angry when they heard that response from Jesus. There's another one in John chapter 19. Pilate said, "Do you realize who you're talking to?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I do realize who I'm talking to, but you will have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. You think you've got power to release me or power to crucify me? You have no power at all unless it was given to you from above." And so we find that Jesus was not always simply standing there saying nothing. On some occasions he said things that were so penetrating the people didn't know what to say. The high priest asked him and said, "Tell me, are you in fact the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man descending on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest was so angry, he said, "Crucify him, he's blasphemous." And then they marched him round to Herod, and he stood before Herod, and Herod asked him many questions, and Jesus did not say a word. And Herod was so angry, he sent him back where he'd come from. So sometimes he spoke, and sometimes he didn't. Now that is what you and I have to learn. When to speak and when not to speak. But Jesus never spoke in terms of retaliation. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He committed his way to God in whom he trusted. You know what it says in the book of James? In the multitude of words, there is always error. That's actually in Proverbs. In the multitude of words, there is always error. And James says something the same when he said, anybody who can speak perfectly and not make a mistake in his speech, that man is perfect. None of us are perfect, but Jesus was perfect. And so he gives us the example of how we ought to respond. We don't respond in self-defense. We don't respond in retaliation. We commit our way to God. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where it says, "He left us an example so that we should follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he threatened not. When he suffered, he did not retaliate, but he committed himself to God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Justice was taken away from him. In oppression and judgment was taken away. Nobody cared that he was cut off out of the land of the living. They didn't care that he was crucified, stricken for the transgression of his people. They made his grave with the wicked, crucified him with a couple of thieves. But there was a friend who was a rich man, and he had a tomb, and he was with the rich in his death. Loving hands put him in the tomb of a rich man." It was God's will that this should happen. God doesn't always deliver us from the sufferings of life. Even the Messiah himself suffered. But it goes on to say, "He will see the fruit of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied." God is going to divide him a portion with the great. He's going to divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life even unto death. And that's the promise for you and me. If we're going to serve others and serve Christ, who knows what it might cost? But at the end, there will be the victor's reward. And like Jesus, whatever we've suffered, we can see the fruit of our suffering and be satisfied. I'm sure that even Jesus, as he looks down upon this group, or if he looks down upon that group in China, or that group in Nigeria, and he sees this group of Christians who've come from four corners of the earth, he sees the church has spread all around the world. He sees the fruit of his own suffering, and he's satisfied. And for you and me, there's nothing more satisfying than to see the fruit of our commitment to Christ. We might have to deny ourselves for his sake and the gospel. We go out to serve others, but then we see some of these other people transformed, brought into the kingdom, made disciples of Jesus Christ. And you, like Jesus, will rejoice in having the privilege of being called into his service to serve others. and you too will see the fruit of the travail of your soul, and you'll be satisfied.